This morning, we're gonna continue in our study of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me this morning, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 4. And have any of you guys, I mentioned this maybe the second week or so a few weeks ago, have any of you actually started reading through the whole book of Exodus? I know a couple people took up the challenge and are working at it. Is anybody else taking up that challenge? No? Okay. There's still time to get in on that challenge. I have no prize or reward for you because I don't feel the need to bribe any of you to read the scriptures. But yeah, Exodus is truly an incredible book, especially as you read it from beginning to end. And as we get into our study in the coming weeks and even beyond, I'm sure you'll notice a lot of really amazing connections to the New Testament, especially. But as we look at our get into the end of chapter 4 this morning, what we're going to look at is what we've seen so far is that it's a really interesting story, right? It's a story of God's people who find themselves trapped in oppression and slavery. Yet despite these circumstances, we have read and seen a number of times of God's continuing faithful work behind the scenes in many cases. And then, of course, at his right time, choosing to step out from behind the curtain to come down, and this is an important theme and image to notice it, right? To come down and meet with his people. God comes down and meet with his people. And he begins to draw the curtain back in many ways and to reveal to us sort of what's been going on behind the scenes that we've been missing. And as we go through, chapter 4 is the beginning of God just beginning to give us insights into what he's doing, what his plan that ultimately will lead to deliverance and the salvation of his people, what that plan will look like. And so we're going to look at the end of chapter 4, and we're going to see this morning as we look at that together, we're going to have three key insights into God's plan of deliverance for his people and what that looks like and what that means for us as we live out this passage in particular, but the story of the Exodus in our context. So let's read this morning together. We're going to start in the book of Exodus. We're going to chapter 4, verse 18. And we're going to read through till the end of the chapter. So 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro. He returned to his father-in-law and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses previously in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted you killed are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt, and he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.' Now at a lodging place along the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him there, but Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, touched Moses' feet with it, and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' She said this so that the Lord let him alone. At the time she said this, referring to circumcision. The Lord then said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron everything that the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs that he had been commanded to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything that the Lord had said to Moses. He performed all the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard, the Lord was concerned about them, and he had seen their misery. They bowed down and they worshipped him." Let's actually just take a moment now and just pray before we go further. Father, thank you for your word, and God, thank you that you've given your word to us. So now, as we spend some time studying in your word, Would you speak clearly now? And would you impress upon our hearts what you would have us hear? And would you form us? Would you mold and shape our lives through the things you would have us know about you and learn this morning from your word? We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move through the story of Exodus, and this is kind of the beginning point of, in some ways, of a new section where we'll begin to see the plans of God begin to take shape. Moses now has been informed by God that it's time for him to go back. Again, God in his timing of all things says, look, there's no threat on your life. It's safe to go back. Now we're going to get the ball rolling. Now we're going to get moving on this plan that I have and this process that I've been with, this thing that I've been working on. And so Moses goes back and he takes his family and it says he packs them up on a donkey and he goes back to Egypt. Now, interestingly, of course, right away we see that in verse 20, this is an interesting point to highlight and to note, that he took his wife and his sons, but he also took, specifically we're told, the staff of God in his hand. The staff of God. This staff, it's, again, these little details that we come across are no mistake, right? As we come across these things throughout the entire book or all of Scripture. These little details are intentional and matter. This staff of God is the very same staff that when Moses was before God at the burning bush, the one that he threw on the ground and turned into a snake. It's the same staff that he would take with him and use to perform signs, will perform signs later, before Aaron, before the people, and also before Pharaoh. And it's not just a staff, right? It's a picture and a representation for us, a reminder for us of the power of God that's going with Moses as he goes to accomplish his plan. This same staff will be a sign of this symbol and this power of God working through Moses. And so this is our first insight in the text that we find. As we look at what God's plan of deliverance looks like for his people, God's people are delivered by his powerful work. It's the first thing we see right away. It's very small detail, but it's very important. And we've been being prepared for this all along, that this is by God's power and power alone, that any of this is going to happen, that any of this is going to take place. So let's look at verse 21 together here. 21, the Lord says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you. God's given him the power. This whole process, this whole plan, God says, the first person language there, God says, I will give you the power. And it's just like we read previously in the chapter at the burning bush, God says to Moses, I will be with you. God says to Moses, I will be your mouth. God says to Moses, I will be who I will be. This is what we're supposed to be tracking with all the way along. This idea that God, it is through God, through him being present and aware and acting and working, that all of these things will take place. The language there. Now, again, this is the first, there's two spots there where there's personal language. The first one comes with that one. I will, the signs that I have given you to do. And then the other one, he says later on in this verse, he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, God says. And I will make it so that he will not let the people go. Again, this idea that it's God's power and it's God's power at work in all these things. Now, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, I'm not going to spend too much time on it here because we will get to this at another point where we'll look at this in more depth as it comes up a few more times in the chapters to come. But what's important for this moment to recognize, at least in terms of what this means for our passage and what this means for us as we're here in this moment in the story, is to see that what do we mean by heart when God says, I'm going to harden his heart? Heart, it's not this idea of like feelings and emotions like we're typically used to thinking about or talking about. We think of the heart, we think of like love and fluttery kind of Valentine's Day things, emotions, like those kind of things typically. But for the Bible writers, the idea of the heart actually is something so much more. It's this idea of this analogy to get to a person's feelings. It gets beyond that, but what it does is it gets to their attitude It gets to the thoughts and the decisions that they make. It's the heart is the center and the core of who you are. This is the image that this is supposed to stir up. The heart is at the center of who you are. And so the Proverbs will talk about from the heart flows all things, right? From the inside flows out. Like, so the inside is a depiction of who we are and what's going on. It's so much deeper than just our emotions, but it's our decision making, it's our thoughts, and it's everything that comes as a result of that. And so, again, this idea of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we'll come back to this in more detail in the next few chapters. But, again, here what we see is that it's God who acts in power, and he uses human beings for his plan. It's God who acts in his strength and his power to use human beings for his plan. God's people are delivered by his work and his work alone. That's the first insight we're supposed to see. And then in verse 22, we come to see our second key insight from this passage. And that's that God's plan of deliverance for his people comes as a result of his deep love for his children. Verse 22, the Lord said, "This is what you should say to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn son." This is the first time in all the scriptures that Israel is called God's firstborn son, but it's not the last time, of course. And like there's the book of Exodus, what we'll see is that there's many themes that begin here and that weave their way all through the scriptures, through the rest of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, in the writings of the gospel, the writings of the writers of the gospels, and also even into Paul as well. Paul will take Exodus imagery in many ways and use it. It's really, really incredible to watch these themes work their way through. But this idea is something that is important. And as it comes up, I mean, even later on we see the book of Hosea. He reflecting on the Exodus story and writing and speaking to God's people says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "God, Israel was my child. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So again, God's people are identified as his children, his children. Now, many of us can relate to this idea of family, this idea of children. Many of you are parents, and or even just the idea of emotions in families, this deep love that has a unique place in family settings. It draws up probably some of the strangest emotions in us at times. These like really deep, intense emotions of love, sometimes frustration, right? It's usually the people that we love the most are usually the ones we're most frustrated with because they can't see things, or they don't understand something. Or maybe it's even sometimes anger, but this idea, just this family dynamic draws out so much about this idea of this deep relational connectedness. And we see this with God, too, for his children, for us, that God's love for us is so deep and so rich and so deeply rooted. The book of Jeremiah is another example where this comes out. In chapter 3 in Jeremiah, we read that God's people have forsaken him. Right? In Jeremiah, they've turned away from God. And as God comes and says, tells Jeremiah to speak, he says in chapter 3, God says, "I myself have said how gladly I would treat you like my children, how I would give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought that you would call me father and not turn away from following me. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me. A cry is heard on the barren heights, the weeping and the pleading of the people of Israel, because they have perverted their ways and they have forgotten the Lord their God. But God says, return, faithless people, I will cure your backsliding." So again, this like interesting relationship where God's deep love for us is seen in us being his children. It's not always nice and neat. And we see that even when God's children here, they choose to go their own way, they choose to do their own thing, yet even still, God is faithful and he's consistent to his promise and his plan. Even when Even when his children turn away, he chooses to deliver them because of his deep love for them. A little bit further along in the book of Jeremiah, God talks about the return of his people and how he will bring them back. And he says this in verse 31, verse 9. He says, "They will come weeping and they will pray as I bring them back." Again, notice the first person language. God works through his power. "They will come weeping together as I, and they will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because," he says, "I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son." There's a way here in which God delivers his people because of his deep and devoted love for his children. This is something that I think we should all hold on to real tight. The deep, deeply devoted love of God for us as his children. And then verse 23, if we go back to our Exodus passage here. Verse 23, God says, "This is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. Israel's my firstborn son." And then he says, "Tell him, let my son go that he may worship me. Let my son go that he may worship me." And this is our third glimpse into what God's plan of deliverance looks like and what it means, in that God's deliverance is intended to move his children to serve him, to serve him. This word here in verse 23 that the NIV translates, and a few other English translations, translated as worship, it's actually the Hebrew word to serve or to work. It's a verb that talks about doing work, doing something, serving. And this is a really interesting word for a number of reasons, because this is the same word that we saw and the same way that God described the work that the people of Israel were oppressed with by Pharaoh in Egypt. They were oppressed with hard labor. It's the same word. They were oppressed to work or to serve Pharaoh's regime. Not only that, I mean, it's, you know, it also comes up in a bunch of other key places. If you turn back with me for a moment, if you have your Bibles, again, one of the things we're going to see actually here is that in everything as we read the Bible, and this is just good practice, is that to always remember to look back as you read forward. Because all these things were intended to be woven together and applied together as we stack things on top of each other as we read them. So turn for a moment back to Genesis, all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And Genesis chapter 2, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and verse 4 of chapter 2 says this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no one to work the ground." There was no one to work. This is that same word. To work, to serve is that same word. And then a little bit later on, chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it." This is that same word again, to work or to serve, to work and to keep it in some translations we see. So that's one example, right? Right from the beginning, this idea of serving God was on his mind. That his people that he made were made and created to serve him, to honor him. Right from the very beginning, this is what we see. And if we move over a few more passages, this is really interesting too. In Numbers, I know many of you, it's many of your favorite book, of course, the book of Numbers. But in Numbers chapter 3, the Levites, God commands them to be set apart for work in the tabernacle. For work and service in the tabernacle, and later on, the same group of people would be set apart for service in the temple as it's built as well. Chapter 3 of Leviticus, verse 5 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron and the priests to assist him. They are to perform duties or work for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting. They are to do this by serving." Doing the work of the tabernacle. So these are the people, the group of people that are typically associated with the worship rituals of the people of God. The sacrifices,
the festivals, the feasts, their worship to God, sort of in the same way that we come and gather together as a group this morning to worship. They were part of facilitating that worship, and that's considered to be or talked about as work or service. So in all things, we see that God's deliverance is intended to move us and move his people, his children, to live lives of obedience and service to his ways. Some of you, an interesting story here, actually. Are any of you familiar with Amy Carmichael? Does anybody know who Amy Carmichael is? A few of you? Okay. Really interesting person to look up and to read her story. But Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India in the early 1900s. And she went to India with a longing to reach people who did not know Jesus. Now, her journey to coming to India and her whole journey that God brought her on is really interesting because she grew up in a wealthy family in Ireland. And she actually, through a number of ways, through her father losing their family business and a number of other circumstances, she was able to have these really interesting moments where she experienced, was able to interact with people who were in poverty, people who the world would cast aside, who the world didn't really care about at all. And these, you know, she had a handful of these moments, and what she didn't know is that all these moments would form her as she came to India later in her life. She came to India, and she gave her life to serving in India, but it turned into her not just serving people who don't know Jesus, but serving children who had been given over to temple prostitution and slavery. Over the course of 50 years, she would take hundreds of unwanted children, and she would help to save them from a life of bondage and slavery. And it's really an incredible story if you haven't heard about it. But one child she helped to bring out of this life and out of this moment. She sat with this child. This child asked her, "Why do you love us?" And she said to this child, she looked this little girl and said, "Because God loves you. And because you belong to him." This idea that we are God's children, this idea this idea of God's deep love for us, this is so huge and important for us and our lives in every area. Now, as we look at this passage, of course, it's easy to focus on, and we've seen a lot of this coming through the book of Exodus. We've seen a lot of, like, oppression. We've seen a lot of heavy things, really. Right, oppression and violence and injustice, and this—I hate to say it—but the weighty stuff doesn't go away. We've still got a little bit to go before we get out of this. But the story is actually—it's bigger than this. It's bigger than just this. It's bigger than just oppression and slavery. It's bigger than God's heart and his opposition to slavery and to injustice. His heart for the world and things to be set right the way they were intended to be in the beginning. It's beyond that. It's that. That's also very important to see. But what it also is for us as we look at this text in particular, it's a story that gives us a glimpse into God's great love for his children. So I'm not writing off one or the other. I'm saying it's both. It's both. God's deliverance of his people and his heart for those who are marginalized and oppressed and his children who he wants to come down and save and redeem and draw to himself. He does that, but he does it because of his great love for us. This is a story. This is the story. And this being saved from bondage, this being redeemed from serving Egypt, invited to and expected to serve Yahweh, to serve God, this is what the people were called to. Not because of some obligation, not out of fear, not because God is angry and menacing and says, "Well, now I've done this for you, so you need to do this because look at what I've done for you." This is not God's heart. The obligation or the expectation to serve God and to worship him to live in obedience to him comes because his people have heard his voice. And as a result, they desire to enter into a relationship with him because they've heard his voice. Let's look down at verse 29 in Exodus, passage verse 29. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He performed the signs before the people and says they believed. They believed when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and he had seen their misery. They believed, and then what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped. They believed, and they worshiped, or they served. They lived out this life of obedience. And now, of course, we don't see all of that happen now, and we know that this is, of course, the ideal, and these people are going to mess it up again, and we'll see that, and we know that if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, but that's what we're supposed to see. This is the ideal here. That as we hear God's voice, as we hear his call on us to be his people, as we hear the invitation from him that we are his children, his sons and daughters whom he loves so deeply and so much, that this ought to be our response. To believe that God is who he says he is, that he is good. To believe in the ways in which his plans to come and to meet with us and to have a relationship with us. To believe that that is good and to worship as a result. The people, interestingly, right? They worship, and it follows hearing a word. It follows hearing a good word. See, this is the good news that comes from this text. That God has seen the afflictions of the people. That not only has he seen the afflictions of the people, he notices, and he acts on their behalf. And they respond in worship not to the signs of Moses and Aaron, but to the promise of God's deep love and care for them, to those who he has called to himself. So what does this mean for us as we come to the end of this passage? What does this mean? I think for us this ought to be a reminder of something that maybe we don't talk about often enough. Actually, that God is our Father. I almost wonder if we don't talk about this enough. And I know, and there's reasons for that, of course, right? For many people, the idea of fatherhood, it gets a little bit dicey sometimes, depending on your experience, depending on who you are and what you've experienced in your life. John 1. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called his children, children of God." It's important, again, I think, to say up front that, you know, of course, as there are difficulties that come with this idea of fatherhood and based on our experiences, and it's important that we recognize that because these barriers are important as we come to know who God is, as we come to understand what God is doing in our lives and the ways in which God's trying to get our attention. It's important that we understand these barriers because they're a part of our story. So I want to just recognize those now. But as we talk about this, I think it's important to bring this up and to talk about it, this idea of God as our Father, because really, this is a truly beautiful and wonderful thing. The reality is that our world is sinful. And we know that. We don't have to look very far away to see that. And these things that God has given us in our world, that God has given us these things, like all the things that God made were intended to be good. Right? We can't forget that everything God made, he intended to be good. Despite that, though, sometimes these good things get distorted and twisted, and that is bound to happen. But what the Bible presents us with here and in many other places is an opportunity to begin to see this idea of God's fatherhood in a way that can move us and transcend beyond our experiences and ultimately with the purpose of transforming our hearts and our minds. Realizing this is so much bigger than our circumstances and that it's intended to change us Being claimed by God's children is more than just a benefit and a blessing. But we're being adopted, if we want to use Paul's language from Romans, as we're adopted into God's family, as we're accepted as his sons and daughters, this also requires from us a certain responsibility. If we think about for a moment about the relationships between parents and children, as children grow and mature and learn, there's an expectation in a way that as they grow and as they get older, that they become functioning members of the household, of the family. That there's a way in which there's an expectation for them to have a purpose for the family and the bigger purpose beyond themselves. And in the same way, this is God's expectation for us, that we grow and that we mature and that we become contributing members to his family. That we come into his household, and what does this look like? This looks like lives of obedience. This looks like investing in reading the word and knowing who God is, his heart, how he sees us, who he's called us to be. This looks like serving and worshiping him, because that's who he has called us to be. Because we've heard his voice, and because in hearing his voice and giving ourselves to him, he has given us a new identity. He has given us a new identity. Our place in God's family is not earned with anything out of ourselves, but it's secured only through Jesus, the true Son, who obeyed perfectly and gave his life so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. And so as we leave here today, I think really the goal is to remember, like we've been trying to do all morning here, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. To look to him and fix our eyes on him and live in the joy and the responsibility of our adoption, of our status and our new identity as sons and daughters of him who he deeply loves. As we do this, we let every act of obedience, every moment of service, every part of worship be our way of saying, thank you, Father, for making us your own. We're calling us to be the children that you love. It's our way of saying thank you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your deep love for us. And thank you for the glimpse that you've given us in this text of the way in which you work in our lives. The way in which you call each of us and invite us to give up going our own ways, to turn to you and to become your children. Thank you for your deep love for us. And God, would you just ask that your voice would be clear to each of us. Ask that your voice would be clear. And that as we hear your voice, as we hear your call upon our lives, would you move us, God, to service and to worship of you. God, would you empower us through the Holy Spirit to be faithful to our call and our identity that you've given us, and to live in ways that are obedient to you in all things, that we may honor you and serve you and worship you. God, we thank you for our time together this morning, and God, we thank you for who you are. You are so good to us, and we just, all we can say is thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.